Our reading today is in Isaiah 60. Please turn there with me. We're particularly going to look at some things in verse 13. But again, let's read the chapter to get all the context. Isaiah chapter 60, and let's remember this is the word of God. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around, and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like doves to their roosts? Surely the coastland shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, to the name of Jehovah your God and to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and their king shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, and the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, so that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. You shall drink the milk of the Gentiles and milk the breast of kings. You shall know that I, Jehovah, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze, and instead of stones, iron. I will also make your officers peace and your magistrates righteousness. Violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders, but you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Also your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, Jehovah, will hasten it in its time. May God bless the reading and hearing and now the preaching of his word. you know, frequently I kind of interrupt the reading of the scripture in order to, oh, let's say, frame or emphasize the portion we'll be looking at, but it's just one verse today. I thought I would read straight through, but let's read the verse we're looking at one more time. Chapter 60, verse 13. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, and the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Well, we read earlier in this chapter that kings would come to the brightness of the rising of the light. In fact, before that, the Gentiles shall come to your light. Israel was told in verse 4 to lift up her eyes all around and see. She wasn't to look merely in one direction. During the psalm meditation, Larry had us think in 1 Kings of the incident at Mount Carmel, the contest between Elijah and the priests of Baal, or more it was the contest, and it was pretty lopsided, between Jehovah and Baal. And you will remember after Baal was shown to be nothing, after Jehovah showed his glory, after the destruction of the priests of Baal, the drought was about to be ended. And there on Mount Carmel, Elijah prayed that it might rain, and his servant looked off to the west, out toward the sea. And you will remember that after a bit, he saw a cloud the size of a man's hand. And Elijah basically said, let's run for it. It's coming. And you will remember that a great storm finally hit. Well, it was just in one direction, but Israel is told here to look all around. Now, we saw from different directions the adopted sons and daughters from the Gentiles coming to Israel. We have seen them coming from the east and from the south, as we have looked at, particularly in verses 4 through 7. We have seen them coming from the west in verses 8 and 9. Just last week, we looked at verses 10 through 12, at the place to which they were going, or coming. And now we see the final direction. Think with me on a compass, starting at east. We are normally ones who think of north. All of our maps point toward the north. Everything is lined up there. But that is a fairly recent way of doing things. In the ancient Near East, north was not the cardinal, the most important direction. The east was. So we have started at the east, gone around, down to the south, out to the west, and finally today we look to the north. Salvation to the north. How do we know it's to the north? Well, that's fairly easy. We see the glory of Lebanon spoken of here, and it's a particular glory. It is the glory of its beautiful and mighty and, well, perfumed forests. The place from where the cedars of which the interior of the temple was built, and these other trees mentioned here, at least in the New King James, they are translated cypress, pine, and box tree. Lebanon is to the north of Israel. Even today, if you take a map from, say, National Geographic, you take a map, say, from a world atlas, or you look at a globe, or you get out your phone and look at your Google Maps or something, Why, just to the north even today of the modern state of Israel is the modern country of Lebanon. And it is named for the region which was immediately to the north of the people of Israel. It is dominated by its greatest mountain, Mount Lebanon, upon which a small remnant of these once mighty, once beautiful, once perfumed forests were. A few of these trees still exist. They've been deforested, the hills have, in many ways. There are very few of the cedars of Lebanon left, although they are trying to reforest them. Many have been destroyed just in the past 60 years with all the conflicts between Arab and Jew. But in any case, in the days of Isaiah, the forests were vast and mighty, and they were awesome. That word is used so lightly today. You know, you talk about, I got a B+ on my test. Awesome! Well, no, I'm glad you did your work fairly decently, and, you know, you got a half-decent grade there, but that's not something that strikes awe into the hearts of people. Now, I am told going to the groves of the Pacific Redwoods is rather an awesome experience. As you see these great creatures made by God, tall, stately, majestic, mighty, we might say, and aged. And the forest has a beautiful smell about it, the same with the giant sequoias there in California. The cedars of Lebanon are not as vast in size as those, but they are large and mighty trees. And they do provoke, or certainly in the days of Isaiah, did provoke awe of the people who were not used to forests. There are not great forests in Israel, or at least there were not in the days of Isaiah. Oh, sure, there were olive groves, for example, and there were other fruit trees and nut trees around, but there was nothing, nothing like found upon Mount Lebanon. Now, what is significant in the heart and in the thought of the Israelite when he thinks of the direction of the north? Well, he might well think of these beautiful, awesome forests, but that would not be all. There would be something else that he would think of when he would think of nations, Gentiles, and the direction of the north. And it would be a very different thought. With the thoughts of the forests of Lebanon, there was awe. But with the thoughts of the nations that would come down from the north, it was terror. It was terror. For from the north had come raiding bands sometimes of those who would pillage and destroy, who would rape the women, who would kidnap the children and leave the husbands and fathers dead, with only a pall, a reek of smoke where once a pleasant household had been. Or multiply that greater, to a greater extent, when it wasn't merely raiding bands, but armies. Armies of Arameans, Syrians, led by the different kings called Ben-Hadad. Armies, vast and cruel, of the Assyrians, who up to that time were unstoppable. armies. Not yet in Isaiah's day, but he was looking to their coming. It would be much more vividly spoken of by men such as Jeremiah and Ezekiel in generations to come, but Babylonians who would come and who would destroy the earthly expression of the city of God, who would destroy the earthly footstool of God, and would bring the people as a people into captivity and slavery. That's what people would think of. Later on, of course, the people of God, once the Persians had destroyed Babylon, would trickle back from the north into Israel. But there would be heathen Greek invaders under Alexander who would come down from the north, and Roman legions who would come down from the north. The north was a fearful direction. Yet, it is from the north, from Lebanon, that glory would come. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, and the box tree together to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. What's the significance of these trees? God doesn't just say to the north, and he doesn't speak particularly of Syrians, Assyrians, Babylonians, let alone Persians, Greeks, or Romans. He speaks of these trees. Why is that? Time and again in the scripture, does God tie in trees with people? Time and again, the people of God are signified by trees. We sing about that in Psalm 1, verse 3. We sing about that in Psalm 92, verses 12 through 14. The people of God are an olive tree in Romans chapter 11. And trees are also pictures of covenant sanctions, of curse and blessing, such as in the garden, the two trees. Those of you who read a lot of Tolkien will think, that's interesting, two trees. If you've never read much of J.R.R. Tolkien's work, Lord of the Rings, or particularly the Silmarillion, I'm sailing right over your head. Don't worry about it. But the two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life. Blessings or cursings for keeping the covenant of works. We see the tree of life showing up again in later chapters here in Isaiah and in Ezekiel and very significantly in Revelation 22. The blessings of God, of everlasting life in the covenant of grace. There is no tree of the knowledge of good or evil, and no knowledge, I'll try it one more time, no tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the new covenant, because the new covenant only brings blessing. Keeping the law or breaking the law has nothing to do with the new covenant. The law no longer in the covenant of grace can condemn us or commend us. We cannot get death or life from the law if we be in Jesus Christ. All right, well, why did God not just say trees? Why does he specify here? And it's not absolutely certain that we have the proper identification here. It's different sorts of trees, and these are species of trees that did live, or to some degree still live, in and on what's left of the forest of Lebanon. Well, the cedars are not mentioned here, but we might think of them as the most glorious. As I mentioned, it was the cedars that were used to panel the holy place and the most holy place, and then they were coated over with beaten gold. But there would be a beautiful aroma, a wonderful perfume within the temple for a long, long time. A sweet savor, pleasing unto the Lord, to borrow words that he often used when describing sacrifice. But it's not only cedars here. Cedars that were like the stones on the outside, but we see the different kinds of wood, and they all together are there. They're perhaps significant of different callings and gifts in the membership of the body of Christ. Just as one kind of tree varies in shape, varies in bark, varies in leaf and in fruit, varies in usefulness for its wood. These would differ, and so do the people of God, with their different gifts, their different providential upbringings, their different abilities and temperaments, all used together in the New Testament temple of God, of which they are a part, of which you are a part. For you are part of the tree of the people of God. You are these trees in this New Testament day that panel the interior of the temple. You are also lively or living stones built upon the prophets and apostles with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. Each of you, as these trees, have your own beauty. Each of you has your own excellence. Each of you has your own usefulness for the people of God, for the New Testament temple, the New Testament city of God, the body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. And when you are gone, we are the more poor. And when you come, we are enriched. Now then, the way I've described things mostly here, we might be tempted to think that God had brought in these trees for usefulness. And they are useful. There's a well-known story about this British admiral who was of the landed gentry. He was rich, children, and he was a nobleman and all this. And he had a big, big landholding. He owned a lot of land. This is back in the 1700s. And when he wasn't at sea or in London at the Admiralty, what this lord did was gather acorns. Gather acorns. And he would go along and he would dig in his heel, drop in an acorn, smush the dirt back, and push it down. That was what he did when he was home. Why? Why would he do that? That seems silly if we don't know that the British ships of their day and the English Navy was and the British Navy was for a long time the mightiest in the world. The British Navy was built of oak trees. The ships were built of lumber from oak trees. This admiral would never, ever see these trees grow tall enough, broad enough, strong enough, to be able to be made by shipwrights into strong battleships. But he was looking ahead to their usefulness, you see. And even now, children, if you look at the pews on which you're sitting, take a look at them. Look at the back of the seats that you're in. Look at them. These wooden seats, they're made out of oak. Stuff's real useful. And there are many trees that are useful for different things. But that's not the main thing that God is talking about here. In verse 13, he says, "The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, and the box tree together, to make useful the place." Wait a minute. I'm misreading that. "To beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious." So these trees are useful to God. But he says right here why it is that he brings these trees, the glory of Lebanon, the glory from the north, to his house. They are here for beauty, for delight, for pleasure. Whose pleasure? God's. God's. Imagine this. Peoples from the north, the marauders, the murderers, the wicked ones, the heathen who knew not God, who were separated from him because of their sin, are brought by him down and changed into those who are beautiful. Changed into those who are received with delight by the God of all the earth. This is why God commanded Solomon through his father David to make the interior of the temple with cedar, so that it would smell beautiful and increase the delightfulness of the place where God would dwell. That, of course, people would delight to go there, but so that God himself would delight in it. For God does delight in his creation. But most especially does he delight in his people. For the entire temple, with these trees all about, was a picture of Emmanuel. It was a picture of God with us. The temple was there in the middle of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was there roughly in the middle of Israel. There God was. We'll look at that a little more fully in just a moment. There the high priest came yearly. There atonement was made on the mercy seat by the blood. There sin was covered, at least typically so. All this was looking to the great high priest whom God would send. All this was looking to the great victim who would be sacrificed, the priest himself, his own blood shed. This is the place where Christ, as the mediator, finished his work in the midst of his people. One who is God with us, not just around, but literally one of us. The God-man, God in our midst. This place where the trees are brought for beauty from the north, is where His people are made holy. At the holy place of which they become a part. And God is delighted with them. God is delighted in them. God, if you be in Jesus Christ, is delighted in you. No matter what your past, no matter your lack of sanctification just now, if you be in Jesus Christ, God is delighted in you and is determined to make you more delightful still. There's some of us who have wondered if God merely holds on to us grudgingly. There's some of us who have wondered, because of our sin, if God kind of holds us out at arm's length, holding His nose, so to speak, like we might do children with socks that have been worn for about 3 weeks and never washed, or old disgusting tennis shoes. But we're more disgusting than that, left to ourselves, and we know it. What a thought that filthy, disgusting sinners, like those from the north, like you, like me, should be received, should be delighted in, should be held precious by our now Father in heaven, who thinks of us as His beautiful forest, who thinks of us as His beautiful and precious jewels, as we see in Malachi 3, verses 16 through 18. Here then is a picture of God bringing in those who had been hostile and foreign, and bringing them into His holy place where He delights in them, in His sovereignty, in His power, and in His kindness and love and grace. He there delights in them. He there delights in you. If you be in Jesus Christ. Now there may be some listening to me right here in our auditorium. There may be some listening to me directly over the internet or by a CD that someone has brought, and you're listening to it or to a translator, and you may be thinking, I wish I had that God. I wish that God had me. I wish that God would receive me and would delight in me and cleanse me. He, even now, receives people like you, my friend. He, in the past, would take in marauders and murderers. He receives to Himself thieves and fools. He receives great sinners and transforms them into His delight. He calls on them. He calls on you to believe on Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. The one who lived a perfect life that you haven't, but in your place. Or I should say, in the place of sinners. Who died the death that you deserve, doing that for His people. Believe on Him. No longer rely upon yourself, for you are a filthy sinner. You know that, left to yourself. Rely upon Jesus in your place. Ask Him to forgive you your sin and turn away from it. For He will receive you. Run away from that sin and run to the one that accepts sinners from the east, from the south, from the west and the north. Even now, he brings them in so that they become beautiful and useful for the great King. The one who says here that he will make the place of his feet glorious. Well, that's the last thing we want to look at. Now, children, does God have feet? Well, we might think, yes. Because our Lord Jesus Christ is still God and man, and he has feet. They still have the prints of the nail within them. But thinking of God in his children, I'm going to make up a word here, godness, no, he does not have feet. Some of you children have perhaps memorized or learned some of the Child's Catechism. And you know, God is a spirit and has not a body like men. Well, why do we talk about God's feet here then? It is because any time we speak of God having a body or parts like people, it's a picture. When we read in the Bible, for example, about God's eyes, it's a picture of the fact that he sees and knows everything that's going on. When we read about his right arm of strength, or his right hand of victory, that is a picture, children, of the fact that God can and does do all his holy will, and no one can stop him. Now, what is the picture here that we are to see? What are we supposed to understand here? Well, first of all, this isn't the only place where we have that phrase. Here in verse 13, I will make the place of my feet glorious. In fact, we just sang one of those in Psalm 99. We spoke of God's footstool. Well, particularly the Ark of the Covenant. Do you children remember what the Ark of the Covenant is? It is a special box made out of wood and covered with gold. It has images of a couple of angels upon it. That it was designed by God. The design was given to Moses, and he gave it to two special workmen to make. And in it were the original, well, the first copy that God himself made of the Ten Commandments. Plus, at least for a time, there was a jar of manna in there. And there was a rod, a stick made out of almond wood that had belonged to Aaron, the high priest. And miraculously, overnight, had brought out leaves and flowers and fully ripe olives, almonds, fully ripe almonds, showing that he was indeed the one whom God had chosen to be his high priest. The Ark of the Covenant was placed inside the most holy place in the temple, where only the high priest was allowed to come, and only on the one day God told him. And it was there that the blood of a goat was sprinkled right there on the lid. The lid of this box, the Ark of the Covenant, was called the mercy seat. We read about it being called his footstool in 1 Chronicles 28:2 and in Ezekiel 43, verse 7. The temple as a whole is called that. And why? Well, when Solomon spoke and prayed about the temple, When the temple was dedicated, he said that the heavens and the earth could not contain God, how much less this house which I have built. Foolish heathens thought that the gods actually lived in the temples. Some of them did anyway. But even in Old Testament days, Solomon knew this is where God was worshipped. This is where salvation was proclaimed by sign, by type, and by prophecy. But it wasn't that which kept God in a box. No, by no means. It was the place where God dwelt with men, but God was everywhere. The house could not hold God, the heavens of heavens. This house was only his footstool, but his majesty went far beyond it. This great and glorious God has this temple as his footstool. But it is a glorious place. And the God of glory is there in a special way in Isaiah's day. The God of glory is with his people in a special way even today. This God now dwells among men. This God now is gracious to men. This God now is powerful for the children of his covenant of grace. And he makes them, he makes you, people of God, as the trees of this forest, to dwell together in holiness and in unity and in beauty together. And this is glorious. From far away by miles, far away by morals, he has drawn us in. And he has done that for many and will yet do it for many more. From far away, if you have not come to Jesus. Because as long ago the goat was sacrificed on the Day of Atonement to the glory of God, so the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has sacrificed himself that sinners might be saved from their sin and delivered from their destruction. Again, God calls you, even as he has drawn folk from all around, from east, from south, from west, from north. People of ignorance, people of violence, people of filth, people of folly. He has drawn them all in, and he makes his place glorious. Believe on him. Cry out to Jesus for forgiveness. Come from far away to dwell near to this great, this gracious, this glorious God. Amen. We'll sing now from Psalm 132a. Psalm 132 was apparently penned by David as the Spirit led him at the time that the Ark of the Covenant was brought up to Jerusalem. It had not been there. It had been away in the south. And David had it brought up. First he tried doing it in a way he thought would be appropriate, and people died. The second time around which this was written, he brought it up in the way God said to do it, and there was nothing but blessing. And so we're going to sing from this first part here. It speaks of the ark, and it speaks of the temple, and it speaks of the footstool of worship there at the place where the ark dwells. That picture of atonement, that picture of sacrifice, that picture of mercy, that picture that that we've just looked at here in Isaiah 60, verse 13. Let's sing together then from Psalm 132a.